1 Samuel chapter number 17. Let's stand together in honor of the Word of God this morning. Thank you so much for coming this morning. So good to have you with us this morning. Many of you returning visitors and some of you returning members. That's always nice. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We know this chapter exceptionally well. If anybody knows much about the Word of God, even those that may not be overly familiar with the Word of God, certainly know, at least to some extent, the story of David and Goliath. And I'd like to look at this morning in a different sort of a context of something that the Lord has helped me with, and maybe through the direction of the Holy Spirit can help you also. We'll begin in verse number 12. Verses 1 through 11 is basically telling the story that the Philistines have come up against Israel, and that Goliath is coming out every day, and he is shouting out in the morning and at evening, shouting out obscenities and blaspheming the God of Israel, and basically claiming, hey, listen, you're the servant. We're not going to take time to look at it, but it's interesting. He says, hey, you servants of Saul, I'm a Philistine. And basically makes the inference that if you're on my side, you would be free. Since you're on that side, you're a servant. And he's just up there spreading lies like the devil's good at doing. And verse number 12, we find David coming into the story. And that's where we'll pick it up this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse number 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he, Jesse, had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. And David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He had been playing his harp, and then he went back home, and then Saul goes to battle. And the Philistines drew near morning and evening, verse 16, and presented himself 40 days, reference to Goliath. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves. And here's a key verse, a passage and reference we want to look at. And run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Interesting, fighting. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, took and went, and as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And here's the verse we want to look at. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. Verse 23. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. Verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. What I'd like to look at this morning is these two phrases that we briefly highlighted here. Verse 22, where it says David ran into the army. Verse 24, talking of the Israelite army, they fled from him or fled from Goliath. You have David running towards Goliath, and you have the armies of Israel running from Goliath. You have two different groups of people, although David is in a group all by himself, running in opposite directions. And this morning, I'd like to take just a few minutes and bring a message entitled Running in the Wrong Direction. Running in the Wrong Direction. Let's pray as we come this morning. I'm going to ask Brother Tony Powell if you would pray for me. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's interesting to me. I think a lot about these stories when I see it. I look at the people involved and how did that person happen to be there? What was happening on in that person's life at the moment? And I think a lot of times We look at David and how he faced Goliath, and although we know he was small in stature, we know he was young. We do not know exactly how young, but Saul called him a stripling. We know he was young. We know he was small. We know he was insignificant in comparison to Goliath, who we know to be somewhere upwards of 9 feet tall. And we see David in this situation, and I'm afraid oftentimes we feel as though that was David, but this is me. I don't understand how I could actually be capable of taking on a man like unto Goliath. I don't see how it could be possible for me, even though I look at this story and it's a championed story that is used so many times in applications in all areas of life about David taking on Goliath. I'm afraid a lot of times we do not put ourselves in David's shoes and realize that what David did, we are capable of. But it didn't just happen one day. David didn't just accidentally one day happen to be in the army and he was ready to fight Goliath. It didn't just happen that way. How could it be that when David was there at the moment, God divined moment, he was actually ready to fight Goliath? How is it that he could step into these shoes and fulfill this mammoth task at the right moment? We are all facing giants on some level in our life. It can be the giant of a problem of our own making. We've made poor decisions maybe, and we're trying to dig out of those poor decisions, and that might be the giant we're facing today. It could be the giant of finances. And maybe it's the giant of defacement, where people just don't appreciate us for as good as we think we are. Maybe it's the giant of temptation. It seems like no matter how hard we try, we fall, and no matter how often we get up, it just seems like it's a vicious cycle where we just cannot stay on our feet. It's just one fall after the next. Maybe the giant we're facing is that the aspect of laziness. And we just don't understand how in the world we can actually get up in the morning when the alarm goes off. Maybe it's the giant of family pressure. We have family pressure pushing in on all sides and it makes it very difficult to do right. Maybe it's the giant of lust or greed or jealousy or bitterness. Or for maybe some this morning, it's the giant of unbelief. You just can't seem to place all your trust in a God you cannot see. Place all your trust in a Bible that seems to be harsh. Just can't take that final step of believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe that's the giant you face this morning. I don't know which it is for you in your life, but we all face things in our life on a daily basis that seem to be too big for us to handle. In this story, we find three different categories of fighting. And as an introduction, I'd like to look at those three real quickly. And you are in one of these three today. We see, first of all, in verse number 24, we see the fearfully fled, those that fearfully fled. When Goliath came out and he challenged the people of Israel, they immediately tucked tail and ran. I mean, there was no doubt in anybody's mind that these people, these men were not going to fight Goliath. Why? Because they were facing this direction. You don't fight a giant over here if you're running this direction. It was very clear that these people were headed in the wrong direction. They weren't going to fight the Goliath. And these are people that the flesh completely controls their life. They don't even put up a fight. On Sunday, they look good, but on Monday through Saturday, whatever the flesh does, wants to do, that's what we do. They don't witness even with a bad spirit. They tithe maybe once a year. They schedule hobbies in the midst of a meeting. Everyone knows that this person is a bad example of Christianity. This is a person that is a worse Christian than they were a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago. They've steadily declined. They've eliminated themselves from this ministry and that ministry and this obligation and that responsibility. And it's been a slow step backwards, and they can look back and say, man, I can remember when I was faithful to this, and I can remember when I was faithful to that, and I can remember when I was involved, but now I have this going on, and now I have this going on. And that's the person that's fleeing from the giant. They're tucking tail and running. The only thing that they're looking towards is a safe home. They're not taking any grounds back. They're giving all the ground to the devil. Then there's the second one, and this phrase is amazing to me. I briefly made mention of it when we were passing it. Verse number 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah. Now here's an interesting word, fighting. Fighting with the Philistines. How many of these Israelites had taken up a sword against Goliath? None. You can take my word for it if you want to look back later. Help yourself. But you can look all through this passage. Nobody's raised a sword yet. Nobody's actually took the battle to the Philistines yet. But God said they were fighting. So this is what I get. This is what I get from that passage. You have a second group of people, and I call them the feeble fighters. What they're doing is they're just standing in the way. They haven't taken their sword out of the scabbard. They haven't run, but they're just standing there. And you know what? Some people are that way. Some people, when it comes to the flesh, it comes to the battle, it comes to doing right, it comes to, they're not running, they're not giving over completely to the flesh, but they're not taking any ground back. They're just standing in the way. And that's what most of these Israelites were doing. They had the Philistine armor on that side. They're up on this side of the mountain, and the Israelites on this side of the mountain. And all they're doing is standing. They're just a wall between the Philistines and their families. That's it. They're not aggressively attacking. They're not going after them. They're just standing there. And may I make a couple comments about those type of people? Those are the type of people that they're the same they are today that they were a month ago. They haven't gotten any better. They haven't necessarily gotten any worse. But here's the problem. When you live in that kind of a condition where you're not actually gaining ground spiritually, if you look at the passage there, they had been standing there for 40 days. You know how expensive it is to feed an army? And what are they doing? Nothing. So it was a lot of expense. What kind of emotions were the children of Israel feeling at this moment? Fear. A person that is just standing in the way is as a Christian that lives in a world of fear. I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. I wonder what the future holds. I wonder if this is going to be good. I wonder what's going to happen to my children. I wonder if this is going to, affordable health care. What's that going to do? That's the person that's not taking any ground back. They're just standing in the way and they're living in a world of fear. That's where we find most Christians today. They may not be necessarily running from the devil, but they're not doing anything to take anything back. They're just standing in the way. But they're living in a world of fear. They're costing everybody around them a lot of money. They aren't a giver, they're a taker. And they're doing nothing. And might I tell you that it's only going to last for a time. Eventually, you'll lose ground. And then we see the last group in this, and that's those that I say is forcefully pursuant. That's David. You know, to run, I don't want to focus on running as in exercise running. That's not the point I want to bring out today. The point I want to do is when somebody is running, all right, if you've ever been walking through a building and you see somebody running past, what does that automatically do? Do you just go, do you think that's just all that happens every day? I don't know about you, but if I'm in a grocery store and somebody's running, I either think maybe they stole something, maybe their wife's chasing them with a rolling pin. I don't know. I think maybe there's a fire in the back of the store. Maybe I should be running too. But I don't just think, he's in a hurry to do some shopping. Trying to get the last head of lettuce before I get over there. Because he knows I'm going to buy everything they've got. No, if you see somebody running just in average city life, what do? You stop. You take notice and you wonder, what is going on? The idea of running gives the idea that there's a purpose, there's a plan, there's a pressing towards of something. This is urgent. Even when you look up the definition of run, and it has the idea, it says literally in the definition, this is funny to me, that both feet are off the ground at the same time at some moment. So this is not running. All right, some of you think you run, that's not running. All right, running is when both feet are off the ground simultaneously. All right, for some maybe that hasn't happened in a long time. But that, what does it do? It gives the idea of urgency. It gives the idea of force. It gives the idea of something important. And it also puts you into a position that it is going to be easier to fall. I'm afraid a lot of times people do not run because they're afraid to fall. I would be really nervous if I saw Brother Sutton running down the aisle. Why? Because that's not something Brother Sutton does at this stage in his life. But I can tell you this, spiritually, that man is beating us in a marathon we haven't done a lap for the first time. That man is taking off. This is the Christian that is growing steadily every day. They're far better Christian today than they were last month, They're reading their Bible more. They're giving to missions more. They're submitted to the direction of the church. And their submission to the direction of the church is borderline insanity. How many of you guys have ever seen somebody and go, he just submits to the pastor because he's a pastor? I can't believe that they're just that blindly submitted to the church. Maybe you should be. You know a person that's running, that goes by? You're going, wow, what? That's what we got. We got people today in Christian. You got four or five people, maybe 10, maybe 20 people in a church. This church is the exception. Obviously has more people than the average. But the average church, you got two or three people running. And everybody else is walking or standing still or sitting down. And they're looking around at the other two people running going, man, they're getting tired. I don't know what's going on there. But look at them. I mean, they just don't think. They just follow blindly. I just don't understand it. And everybody's looking at those that are running going, I wouldn't do it that way. I wouldn't do it this way. I wouldn't do it that way. And the person's running goes, I don't know if I'm doing this right or not. I'm just going in a direction because this happens to be the way that God said to go. And that's the Christian that I would hope many of us would find ourselves in. Which Christian are you this morning? Which kind of person are you this morning? Are you the one that's running the wrong way? Are you just standing there taking up space? Or are you actually running in the direction of the Goliath? Now, be careful. Oftentimes, these people that are running, they literally, now, oftentimes when people first get saved, man, they take off running. You know what? You do a lot of falling. Right? Just like a little kid, you know. I watch my two-year-old run. You know, basically, I'm just moving stuff out of the way, you know, so that when they do fall, it doesn't hurt them too bad. All right? Why? Because you know they're going to fall. They just started. When you first start running, guess what you do? You fall down a lot. But you know what? The older you get, you start looking down. Instead of running like this, you start lifting your eyes up, start running like this. That's the Christian that we want to be today. We want to be the Christian that's not running like this, but running like this. Our eyes on the Savior, focused toward the end, and then go out, and God can keep us running in that direction. I want to look at three things this morning why I believe David was in a position to take on Goliath, and why I think that each one of us needs to implement these things in our lives in order that we may one day take on that type of a foe in our own lives, or even maybe just to get over the foe that's presenting itself today. Number one, he was running in the right direction because he prioritized the menial, which set a precedent for the mammoth. He prioritized the menial. He made those things that were little a priority. Look at verse number 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 17. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves. And what's that word? Run to the camp to thy brethren. Verse number 22. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army. Let me ask you this. Was he running into the army to kill a Philistine? Was he running into the army because there was a fire? Was he running into the camp because he didn't know how to walk? He was running into the army because he was showing that even though all I'm doing is bringing cheese, this is important. I even thought about titling the message Running with the Cheese, but I just knew that was just a little too cheesy. So I wasn't going to do that this morning. But if it helps you to remember, it's amazing to me that David, when you see him running with something as simple as a cheese. How often in our lives we minimize those things that are so minor in our eyes, but they're a big deal to God. We say, well, it's just cheese. It's just Sunday morning prayer meeting. It's just 10 minutes late that I'm late to each service. It's just the fact that I go soul winning once in a while. It's just the fact. And we look at those little tasks. It's just a toilet that needs cleaned. It's just Bible reading in the morning. It's just prayer time every day. It's just, and we haven't learned that the most important thing is to prioritize those little things first. And David was able to prioritize the menial, the smallest task, and that made it where he could actually take on something that was large. Psalms chapter 12, verse 1 says, help, Lord. David says, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail. You know, a faithful man isn't judged by the great things that he does. A faithful man is judged by the smallest thing he does consistently. We consider those men to be faithful men, those men that just do the same thing every single day. You can count on them. They're just going to be in their place. You can count on them, they're just going to be in their spot. You can count on them, they're just going to fill up the baptistry. You can count on them, they're just going to put out the bulletin. You can count on them, they're just going to hand out the bulletin. You can count on them to bring down an offering plate and pass it around. You can count on them to hand out a tract. You can count them. Those are the ones, the littlest things. Those are the men that we lift up and say, that is a person I want to be. And oftentimes, we even recognize those are the things that we appreciate, but we fail to do those in our own very lives. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, a faithful man, who can find? He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 and 23. Excuse me, both the man that had the five talents and the man that had the two talents. Jesus Christ, in telling the story, says, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over how many things? Few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. And then he says an interesting phrase that I want to look at this morning. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Now we look at that and it does certainly represent heaven. We understand the understanding of that principle. But the wonderful thing about the Word of God is it has more than one meaning. And it can be completely consistent within the passage. It's interesting to me, this is a earthly story. So when you're talking about the talents and he says, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. What did Nehemiah tell us about the joy of the Lord in chapter 8, verse number 10? He says, the joy of the Lord is your what? Strength. You ever wonder why that person always seems to get ahead? Or you ever wonder why this person always seems to be the one that is moving forward? You always wonder why this person seems to have the strength when it matters? You want to know why? They have the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. You say, well, how do they get the joy of the Lord? Really good. They're faithful in that which is least. And when we are faithful in that which is least, the Father looks down and says, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Yes, that's talking about heaven, but he's also talking about here on earth. Hey, we know as a father, those of you that are fathers and mothers here today, we recognize, or anybody that's ever been a child, anybody not been a child? Okay, very good. So this applies to everybody. When we are in the joy of that parent, or we are the joy of that parent, because we've done right, oh, we've got that one time that we actually did well, that one time we actually went a whole week without demerits. You know, for some of us, a week was an accomplishment. You know, when you are in the joy of that parent, that they are the joy, and we say this all the time, my kids are the joy of my life. We've heard that. All right, we've heard that phrase, the joy of life. Is that not a wonderful place to be? Isn't that a place of protection? Isn't that a place of providence? Isn't that a place where as a parent you want to do more for your children when they are in your joy? How much harder is it to do something for them when they are constantly against you? They're constantly fighting. They're constantly rebelling. They're constantly in a state of that. That's really hard for a parent with joy to give back. But when we're in that and God says, hey, listen, when you do the least, you're the joy of, enter that into the joy of the Lord. That means when God looks at us, when we're doing the least, he's saying, okay, I can provide for this. I can protect you in this situation. I can give you that. I can do that. I can do this. And that's why it's such a strong place to be in, because when we have done the least, the joy of the Lord is upon us. And with that joy comes all types of blessings. How strong are you this morning? Maybe this morning we're not strong in the Lord like we should be because we just haven't been faithful in the least. And it's hard to have strength without the joy of the Lord. And it's hard to have the joy of the Lord if we're not faithful in the least. Not only did we see that he made the smallest things important, but number two, past personal victories gave confidence for future battles. Past personal victories gave confidence for future battles. Let's look at both groups for just a moment. We have the children of Israel that in this situation are what? Running in the wrong direction. Let's look at what type of victories that they have experienced. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through the Word of God and show you each one, but I did the work for you. So if you just listen for a minute, I'll give you about 40 years of Israel's history starting at 1 Samuel chapter number 4. In 1 Samuel chapter number 4, we have Eli and both of his sons are killed by none other than the Philistines. Remember that? And Eli, his sons went out to battle with the ark. The Philistines took the ark of the covenant with them, took it home. And Eli heard about it in the battle. And he was an old man and a very fat man. And he fell off of his chair and broke his neck. Everybody remember that? That's 1 Samuel chapter number 4. So at the end of chapter number 4, the Philistines have the upper hand. They have soundly defeated the Israelites and even taken the ark. All right? In chapter number 5 and 6, we have the story of the Ark of the Covenant when it was making their gods fall on their face. Fantastic story for another time. Chapter number 7, it has been, chapter number 7, victory is given to the Israelites under Samuel's reign. This is the only complete victory we see up until this point in the history of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter number 7, the Philistines come up against Israel again. Samuel comes up before the people. He does everything right. He calls on God. God delivers the children of Israel. That's chapter number 7. All right, so chapter number 4, they're whooped. Chapter number 7, Samuel stands up. They have a victory. That's very important. Remember that. Chapter number 7, there is a victory. Beginning of chapter number 8, it starts with the fact that Samuel is now getting old. And depending on what commentary you read, there's not an exact time. It's anywhere from 25 to 35 years between the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. So how many years have passed since that full victory? Anywhere from 25 to 35 years. All right, so follow along. Chapter number 8, Samuel is getting old. He takes his sons. His sons start helping him rule the children of Israel. That doesn't go well, so the children of Israel ask for a king. All right, so chapter number 8, they ask for a king. Chapter number 9 is the story about when Saul is looking for his donkeys. Remember that? He's looking for his father's donkeys. He cannot find them. By the way, he never did find them. Chapter number 10, Saul is anointed king. All right, we're getting close. Am I losing anybody yet? All right, so Saul is made king in chapter number 10. We're looking at another couple of years have passed here. So we're getting real close to 40 years here since their last what? Victory. All right? So in chapter number 10, he's anointed king. Chapter number 11, before he is actually put on the throne, just like somewhat like our society today in America, we vote or somebody votes for the president in November. He's not officially president until when? January, right? So there's a couple months in there between the time he's elected to the time he's actually put in office. The same thing happens here. We don't know a time frame. We just know Samuel has anointed Saul. And then we come to the next chapter. He is not yet on the throne. And we have Jabesh Gilead comes to Saul and says, please help us. We don't want to get our toes cut off. All right. So Saul says, fine. Saul says, the Bible says that Saul got very angry. And basically, he forces the Israelites to follow him into battle. You say, what do you mean he forces? Well, he forcefully persuades them. Because if you look in chapter 11, you know how Saul persuades the children of Israel to come out and fight with him? He takes an oxen and he cuts it up into little bitty pieces. And then he sends a piece to each tribe and says, this is what's going to happen to you if you do not come and fight for me. Isn't that great? The first thing your king does is he sends you a piece of an oxen and says, this will be you unless you pick up your, they didn't have a sword, pick up your rake and follow me. All right? That's chapter number 11. Well, what's amazing in that chapter is if you look at it, the people that had come up against Jabesh Gilead were not a big group of people. 330,000 people show up to help Saul. So literally, they just destroy him because it's like 330,000 against 40,000. But they go up there and fight, so there is a degree of victory. But here's the key part. God had nothing to do with it because they outnumbered him greatly. Take my word for it. You can read it later, I promise. All right, so chapter number 11, there is a victory, but God's not involved because he doesn't need to be involved. All right, so you have a small victory in chapter 11 because they're forced to fight for Samuel. Moving along quickly, chapter 12 is just a sermon by Samuel to tell them, this king is going to ruin your life. And he does. And then chapter number 13, we have the beginning of Saul's reign. And right at the beginning of Saul's reign is where this story kind of picks up. Because at the beginning of Saul's reign in chapter number 13, the Philistines come out against the children of Israel. But this time, they are vastly outnumbered. The Philistines, it's been close to 40 years now, have regrouped. The last time they got defeated was with who? Samuel. Remember when Samuel defeated them in chapter number 7? All right? So they have regrouped. It's been 35, 40 years. This time they come out, they have 30,000 chariots. They have 6,000 horsemen, and they don't even give a number for the foot soldiers. It just says the sand of the sea. which means a lot. Okay? So these guys all come up against Israel, and guess what Israel does? They do what they're good at. They run. They do. They take tail and run. And Saul's army goes from about, he only had about 4,000 at that point. Saul's army goes from 4,000 to 600. Saul turns around at the end of chapter 13, and he's got 600 people. He's despondent. This is where Saul commits his final act as a king in God's eyes. And remember when Saul was removed from being king because he sacrificed and would not wait for Samuel? This is when that happened, chapter number 13. All right, so in chapter number 13, the Philistines come. Israel runs. Saul gets desperate. He tries to offer and does not wait for Samuel. Samuel comes to him and says, your kingdom's over. You're done. Your reign has already ended before it even got started. And so it's over. It's over for Saul. Saul immediately goes into depression. All right? And then chapter 14, we have Jonathan. Jonathan is still a great man. He goes up and he fights the garrison. Remember when he goes up against with his armor bearer? He goes on and takes that. And the Bible says in chapter number 14, in verse number 46, that the Lord saved Israel that day. So the children of Israel got to view something that God did, but they had nothing to do with it. Before, it was Israel doing all of it, and God wasn't involved. This time, Jonathan kills 20, and then God just sends a shaking, and the Philistines start killing each other, and they run away. And the Bible says that God saved them. So they got to see it a miracle, but it wasn't a personal victory. It was a victory they got to see somebody else attain. It was a victory that Jonathan had a part of, but the children of Israel at this point had not had a victory. Those men that are in the army had never personally watched a victory take place in their lives where God moved in. They had never seen it. So you come to chapter 17 and you have a whole army that's up against the Philistine and they have never personally seen God work in their life in any single victory. Their fight in chapter 11 was maximized by righteous anger when Saul cut up all those oxen and sent it out. The victory in chapter 13 was minimized by ridiculous leadership, because remember when Saul said, no, you can't eat until everybody's dead. How foolish is that? One of the stupidest things you could ever do. And these guys are literally so tired after fighting, they literally fall on the sheep, cut the sheep open with their knives, and just start eating them raw because they hadn't eaten in days and they're fighting a war. And so they commit a horrible sin against God. And then Saul wants to kill his own son because he disobeyed and had some honey. Tell me how much you get away from that kind of a victory. Not only do you know that you didn't have anything to do with it, but you have sinned against God by eating animals and the blood and everything mixed in. So that Saul is just taking these Israelites down a horrible path. And so they're finally faced with Goliath and they look at him and say, what are we supposed to do? Last time he wouldn't even let us eat. He's trying to kill his own son. We've actually never seen a victory take place in our own personal lives. We've never had a part of this. I think we ought to run. And that's what they did. Even in chapter 15, when Saul was told to go to the Amalekites, you see this victory, although minimal in its scale, it was motivated by a rebellious heart because he disobeyed God and not killing them all. So the point being, if you look at Israel, and when they come to this place in their life, they have no personal complete victory. Go with me to Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. You see, the point is this morning, when you are one day faced with that Goliath of a challenge, if there has been no personal victory in your life through the working of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will run. So, well, why would you run? I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter number 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, talking about our wonderful salvation. And not only so, he goes on, but we glory in tribulations also. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, follow this, patience, here it is, experience, and experience, hope. Verse number 5, this is what we mean, and hope maketh not ashamed. What's Hebrews 11 verse 1? The Bible says, now faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. You know the difference between a Christian and a lost person? We have hope. But here's the difference between a Christian that is fighting and a Christian that is not. A Christian that is not fighting has lost hope because it's been too long since they've seen personal victory. You know the reason that the children of Israel couldn't go up against Goliath? They had no hope of actually defeating the giant. And since they had no hope of defeating the giant, there was no point in even trying. And the Bible tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 5, the only reason you can even have hope is through experience, which comes by patience, which comes by victory over tribulation. And the only way you can have the hope down here is if you have a victory back here. Because as you get more victory and as the Lord continues to work in your life, your hope for victory against a greater foe increases each time because you have a greater confidence in the working of God through your life. Philippians chapter number 1, look at the Apostle Paul, what he says. Philippians chapter number 1, talking about this hope that only comes through Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter number 1, the Bible tells us in verse number 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel," verse number 13, "so that my" what? "Bonds in Christ." Verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord wax in confidence by my" what? "Bonds." Where's Paul at while this is being spoken? Prison. All right? So Paul is in prison while this is being written in Philippians chapter number 1. Look down in verse number 18. "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Why? "For I know." What does Paul know? "That this shall turn to my salvation." How could Paul so clearly know that being in such a dire circumstance, being in prison, faced with depression, faced with being beaten, faced with hunger, faced with ultimately death, how could Paul say, "I know this is going to come out to the furtherance of my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Verse 20, he keeps on, "according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What is Paul saying? He says, "I'm in prison. I'm facing nothing positive. I'm beaten. I've been beaten down. I've been in shipwreck. I've had all these things happen to me, and I'm facing most certain death." He says, "But I know that without a shadow of doubt, this shall work out to my salvation." How could Paul be so confident in the working of God in his life in the midst of impossible circumstances? Because this wasn't his first rodeo. This wasn't the first time Paul had had to claim victory out of the jaws of defeat. This wasn't the first time that Paul had faced this sort of a giant. And may I tell you today, in order to gain victory over a giant that actually matters, you're going to have to gain victory over the smallest things. So we look at children of Israel. Let's quickly look at David. How could David have this confidence? And we want to look at the positive side. Israel had no confidence because of no victory. But look at David. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse number 32. David is standing before Saul, and he's giving Saul, he's basically selling himself. All right? You ever been in a job interview? I was sitting down in a coffee shop the other day, and this guy was doing an interview, and he was trying to sell himself. And I'll tell you right now, I didn't know much about the guy, but it didn't take a genius to know that guy was a liar. He hadn't had a haircut in 3 months. He hadn't shaved in about that long. His clothes were in bad need of an iron. And he's standing there trying to convince this guy that he was a hard worker and that he paid attention to detail. I'm sorry, I wasn't getting much studying done because that guy selling himself, he was saying one thing, but you were seeing something totally different. And the guy that was doing the interview was going, you could almost see him laughing. And he kept looking, he kept putting his glasses down, and he kept doing this. All right, I think he was trying not to laugh out loud because it was ridiculous. He was trying to sell himself. It was quite hilarious. But that's what David is doing before Saul. He's selling himself, but there's a big difference. He actually has something to say. And he's not just speaking, he's actually telling the truth. Verse 32, "And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, here he is, this is him sounding himself, but this is the truth. Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lion out of the flock. And I went out after him, and I smote him, and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. Are you hearing the confidence coming out of this man's mouth? Seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. You see, the Israelites, they're tucking tail and running because they had no clue what personal victory ever felt like. And David's standing there and saying, hey, God delivered a lion. God delivered a bear. What in the world is this guy? I can do him from a distance. I don't even have to get up and do it close. I can do it from a distance with a sling. This is nothing. God delivered me out of them. God can deliver me out of this. And that's the difference between a Christian that's going this way and a Christian that's going this way. A Christian that's going this way and running in the right direction. He's saying, well, God did this for me last week. God did this for me 2 weeks ago. God did this for my family a month ago. God gave me finances when I gave it all to missions. And God provided a car when I didn't have any money. And God gave me food on my table when I didn't have anything in the cupboard. And God did this. And God did this. And God did this. What's this thing? This is nothing. I have confidence in this future battle because of past victories. What do we see about these victories? First of all, we see about this victory, it was with an inferior object. It was for an inferior object. What was he saving from a lion and a bear? A sheep. A sheep. You see, David's stand, initial victory, was for an incredibly inferior object. You see, we say we would stand up for our faith. And we say we would stand up against the devil. We say we would stand up against that old man, the flesh. And we don't even stand up against the alarm clock. We can't hand out a tract. We can't stand for the littlest. But yet we think we're going to stand against the Goliath? You're out of your mind. There's no way David would have had the confidence in God to go up against the Goliath if he had not taken a sheep, something that was inferior and small. And for most of us, I hope you have a good deal. I hope that lamb tastes good and you don't come back for more. But to go after a lion and a bear for a sheep, to us that looks like insanity. You know what God's looking for? Some Christians that will maybe step over the threshold of insanity. And go, I know it's only a sheep, but I'm going to die for that sheep. Because that's what I'm supposed to do right now. That's my job right now. My job is that sheep. And that's the most important thing right now is that sheep, because that's my job. And I don't know if you have a class. I don't know if you have a restroom to clean. I don't know if you have a somebody to disciple. I don't know if you have a door to open. I don't know if you have a visitor to sit by. I don't know what your task is, but no matter how small it is, if you are not willing to lay your life on the line for that small task, you can forget Goliath. Just forget him, because you're never going to do it. It's not going to happen. It was with an inferior object. It was at an invisible moment. There was nobody watching. Nobody saw him kill a lion. Nobody saw him kill a bear. None of his brothers stepped up and said, yep, I saw it. They would have lied if they had seen it. They hated him. Eliab was cursing him earlier. There was nobody there. And I know this gets preached all the time, but I'm going to say it again because it's so essential. Nobody may be there when you're reading your Bible, but if you're not reading your Bible, you can forget taking on a Goliath. If you can't claim victory when nobody's watching, you will never claim victory when everybody's watching. If we can't win the battle over peer pressure, we'll never stand and face the giant of progressivism. If we cannot win the battle over the alarm clock and find time for devotions, you will never stand against the giant of compromise. You will compromise one day. If you cannot win the battle over the computer mouse, you will never win the battle over fornication and adultery. If you cannot win the battle over your spirit, you will never win the battle over complete submission to God's will for your life. Before Joseph could be second in command to the world, he had to win the battle of the flesh against a wicked woman when nobody else was watching. Before Samuel could be the greatest prophet that Israel would ever see, he had to win the battle over peer pressure and watch Hophni and Phinehas selling themselves in the door of the tabernacle. He had to hear the voice of God in the middle of the night when nobody else was listening. Before Elijah could stand in front of the prophets of Baal and call down fire, he had to win the battle of pride and ask a widow woman for her last piece of bread. We recognize Elijah for standing in front of all the prophets of Baal and calling down fire from heaven, and we love that story. But I'm telling you, that would have never happened if he couldn't have obeyed a simple command by God. Go ask that widow woman. She'll sustain you. Go humble yourself. Sit under that woman. Suck up your pride and just let me provide how I think you ought to be provided for. And for him to do that, then God goes, okay, fine. I'll let you do this. I'll let you get up in front of them. I'll let you kill all those prophets of Baal. I'll let you, your name go down as one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. That's fine. You did the smallest. When nobody else is watching, okay, I'll let you call down fire. Before Moses could stand in front of 2 million people and part the Red Sea, he had to win the battle over fear and trust God out of a burning bush in the back of a desert. Before Noah could be trusted to build an ark, he had to win the battle of righteous living in the midst of a world where the Bible says every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Noah had to stand and do right when nobody else was doing right. God goes, okay, I can trust you to build an ark. Before Peter could preach and see thousands of people saved on Pentecost, he had to win the battle over true repentance and fall on his face and ask forgiveness for denying Christ on the side of a seashore when nobody else was watching. Christian, if we want to take the victory, if we want to take the victory to the devil, we've got to be able to take the small little victories every single day and say, God, I'm claiming this for you today, and then I'm going to claim this for you today. It doesn't matter if it's insignificant. It doesn't matter if it's invisible. But God, I'm claiming this victory. I'm taking confidence each time I do this. And then last of all, we see this stand produced an irreversible victory. The Bible says that he killed the lion and the bear. There was no coming back. There was none of this. He chased them off. It wasn't like he kept throwing rocks at it until it dropped it and then went away. He said, no, this bear, this lion, they're not coming back. They're not terrorizing any more of these sheep. I'm going to end this thing. And it was an utter, complete victory. I think a lot of times these victories, we can't close the chapter on them because we've never killed the lion. We've only chased them off. We've only turned the computer off. We haven't thrown it in the trash. Or ask somebody else to keep the passwords. We haven't just simply said, I'm going to go soul winning. We've said, all right, I'm going to have, Brother John, keep me accountable. I'm going to hand out this many tracts a week. I need you to keep track to make sure I do this. There's no victory unless it's utter, it's complete, it's dead. It has to be final. We see David could take on Goliath, not only because of the fact that he prioritized the little. He had personal victories. But last and certainly not least, we tie it all together with this fact. He was purposed for the glory of God and his name. The most common verse in 1 Samuel chapter number 17 is found in verse 29. And the one as a child, as you're growing up, if you're growing up in church, this is the one that everybody knows. David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? You see, this is the single fact that ties everything together. You know why David could be so violent against a lion that's keeping a sheep? Because he had real reason for why he was out there. He wasn't just putting in time. Dad told me to be out here. I'm going to be out here. Why is it that we don't have young people that can stay committed to the cause of Christ? Because they're just floundering around in life. Everything they do is just because that's what they do. They don't have a cause. They don't have a reason. I'm not here criticizing your motivation. I'm here asking you, do you even have motivation? Do you even have a reason why you do this? Why are you here today? Well, I just came because why? Is there a purpose? Why do you work? What's your reason? You see why David could take on Goliath? He had real purpose. He's standing around going, guys, that's what made it so ludicrous. Is he kept turning around. If you go through this passage, we don't have the time. There's so many amazing things, so many little thoughts and statements in this passage where David's looking at these guys going, what is your problem? They told him, hey, whoever kills this is going to get the king's daughter. He turns right around and says, what's going to be done to the man? You know what he's doing? He's not saying, he didn't hear him the first time. It's not like he's verifying that he's going to get a girl out of this thing. He's saying, is that really the reason why we're doing this? That's not the question I asked. I didn't ask what the king was going to give him. He says, I'm asking, is there not a cause? Is there not a reason we're standing for? Is there not a God in heaven? Is there not a God who's righteous and holy and perfect and all of these things? Is there not a real reason why we should be doing this? Look at 1 Samuel 17. Look at verse number 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killed this Philistine and take away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He said, who is this guy? What's the big deal? Verse 29, is there not a cause? Verse 30, he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. He's saying, listen, is there not a cause? They say, hey, you're going to get a girl. Is there not a cause? Hey, you're going to get a girl. He's like, what in the world is wrong with you people? You have no cause. You have no purpose. You have no drive. Christian, what drive do you have? What purpose is there in your life? Why are you living? Why are you doing the things that you do? I'm not here questioning that you have the right motive. I'm asking if you even have a motive. Verse number 36, David says, the servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. He's saying, this man is against God. What other reason do I have? Verse 45 through 47. This is David talking to Goliath. This is probably one of my favorite verses in this chapter. He says, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. David's declaring, this is my cause. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. What is his whole reasoning? There's a God. You've defied him. There's a God. You've defied him. There's a God. He's going to deliver. I don't know what you said, but there's a God. I don't know how big you are. There's a God. I don't care what you said. There's a God. He's saying there's a cause. There's a cause. There's a cause. And Christians this morning, do you have a cause? Paul, even at the end of his life, showed that he had a cause. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, brethren, I count not myself to be apprehended. This is at the end of his life. Right? He's in prison. He's fixing to die. He's like, man, I haven't done nothing. Paul's done nothing? He's like, man, I still haven't done it. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, what are you saying? I'm reaching for it. What's Paul saying at the end of his life? I still have a cause. I still have a reason. I still have a go. Verse number 14, I what? I press. I press. Guys, I don't know about you, but pressing isn't giving me the idea of somebody who's sitting back drinking lemonade. Pressing is somebody who's getting into it. Anytime you press is like seven times in the New Testament. Every single time you see press, it's involved with Jesus Christ. And every time you see, you remember we were trying to get through the press? Remember those people that wanted to get to Jesus or trying to get through the press? What's that idea of? It's the idea of we've got to get to Jesus. We've got to get to Jesus. It's an idea of movement. It's an idea of I don't care what's in the way. I'm going over it. I don't care what's in this way. I'm moving it out of the way. I'm going to press toward the mark. Christian today, what are you pressing for? If we got lazy in our Christian lives, then it'll be okay. David will come along. He'll kill Goliath. I'll just stand here. Or maybe I'm going to run this direction because I'm really, my fear has gotten a hold of me and I can't stand any longer. Which direction are you running this morning? Are you running towards victory or are you running from it? We'll look at one last verse and we'll be done. 1 Samuel chapter number 13. If you look up the word David in the Bible, it shows up in the book of Ruth, which is before 1 Samuel, but it's in reference not to David, this David. It's obviously David wasn't alive yet. But the first time you see the mention of David isn't until 1 Samuel chapter 16. All right, that's when he's anointed king. That's when Samuel comes in and says, "Where's? I know there's got to be another one because none of these guys are worthy." And they go and find David and they anoint him king. That's the first time we see David is in 1 Samuel 16. All right, everybody understand that? I promise that's significant. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse number 14. But now thy kingdom, this is Samuel talking to Saul, shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now maybe all of you have always understood this, but this is something I did not realize till just yesterday. David was called a man after God's own heart before he'd ever done a thing that we know of. He had not killed Goliath. He had not won any wars. He had not gathered all the money and thrown it towards the temple. All the things that we brag about David hadn't yet happened. And God says, I have a man over here watching his father's sheep, and he's a man after my own heart. You see, God sees a man after his own heart before he does anything that anybody else sees. David wasn't a man after God's own heart because he led an army. David wasn't a man after God's own heart because he reconciled in Psalms chapter 51. David wasn't a man after God's own heart because he just repented and repented and repented. David was a man after God's own heart because God saw a man who made little things vastly important, who was able to claim victory when it was presented to him when nobody else was watching. God saw David as a man after his own heart because when nobody was looking, when nobody was around, he said, that man right there is headed in a direction, and he's running in the right direction. All I got to do is just lead him a little bit. Let me ask you today, are you a man after God's own heart? Because it's not going to happen in the battle. That's not where you become a man after God's own heart. It happens on your knees. It happens in your prayer closet. It happens on Monday when you're at work and somebody tells a filthy joke and you say, that does not honor my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where the man after God's own heart is developed. And then one day when there's a Goliath and everybody's standing there in fear and you've won the victories over here and you've placed confidence and your hope has been built year after year as you have just kept putting your trust in Jesus Christ in the littlest things and they keep growing, one day there's going to be a Goliath and it's going to come in and it's going to try to take over your home, and God's going to say, okay, David, stand up, it's your turn, go ahead. I wonder how many times when the battle is faced us because we have failed God in all those smaller victories and all those past victories and all those smallest circumstances, God brings the Goliath and we have to turn tail and run because we're just not ready. God wanted us to be ready. He put the things in our life to get us ready, but we failed. We failed miserably. We have no hope. So when the battle just gets too big, we say, God, why? I just can't do this. And he said, I've been trying to train you for this moment, but you just aren't doing it. And may I say this morning, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you have no idea that there even is hope. And that's where it begins, is by trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior.